Lord, your word says that every good thing given and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow, no turning, no deception, no lies, because God, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Lord, we turn to you this morning for that good gift of your word. Your word says that you brought us forth through the word of your truth in Christ. God, I pray this morning once again that you would bring us forth even further into Christ through the revelation of your written word this morning. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A year ago, I introduced to you, to the church, a mission statement of sorts that went like this. Every community deserves a healthy expression of the kingdom of God. And just by way of reminder, I want to refresh your memories of this vision statement this morning. If we break down that statement into three components, we find that every community deserves. What does that mean? It means that every community deserves, not because of a community's own merit, but because of the merit and the sacrifice of Christ. In and of ourselves, the only thing that we truly deserve is death and eternal punishment. But through the suffering, through the death, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world has now been given another option, the option of life. And so because of the surpassing greatness of the glory of God seen in the face of Christ and his resurrection, God has elected that the world would have an opportunity to behold that glory. We don't deserve it, but God has bought it for us. And that, my friends, is mercy. Second part of the vision statement says every community deserves a healthy, not unhealthy, not harmful, not sickly, not noxious, not destructive, not divisive, not weak, not unholy, but a healthy, Bible-based, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled expression of the kingdom of God. God has chosen that his people within the church would be that expression of the kingdom on earth. What a high privilege that is. That we would be, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that we would be a city set on a hill for all to see his shining brilliance. That we would be the salt of the earth, providing the flavor by which men and women everywhere would be invited to the feast of God. That we would be a light drawing people out of darkness, and that same darkness would be dispersed from before the glory of the Lord. Every community deserves a healthy expression of the kingdom of God. And I believe that this is God's desire for all communities everywhere. Wherever there's a community of people, whether it's a village or a tribe in some unknown part of the world, or whether it's the metropolis of Los Angeles or New York, wherever there's a community of people, it deserves, not because of us, not because of the community, but because of God's glory and the work in Christ, every community deserves to have a healthy expression of the kingdom of God, which also includes the community of Greene County. Amen? And so we ask ourselves, how does God execute this vision? Number one, primarily through the local church. The local church is still, in my opinion, from what I see in Scripture, is still God's greatest plan for impacting a community for eternity. That is his primary plan. In fact, from what I see, he doesn't really have a backup plan. It is through the church that he desires to fulfill this. It is not through forms of higher education, although knowledge of the truth is important and should be pursued. It is not through political platforms, although social reform is needed, so needed in our day and age. It is not through financial might, although God often uses earthly resources to advance his will and his kingdom. And while God may use all of these things, all these tools for his glory, it remains beyond a shadow of a doubt that his greatest plan for impacting the world for eternity is through a healthy community of believers, the church. The church who loves Christ, the church who has a passion for his gospel, and to live that gospel and to express that gospel through words. We, the church, are not called to lock our doors, pull down the shades, and huddle in the corner while we wait for Christ to return. We have a mission. Instead, we find that God has called us to engage the community around us with what the Old Testament calls the life-giving balm of Gilead. Oh, Gilead was a place where there were healing balms that were produced through different herbs and spices, and people would go to Gilead to find healing. In much the same way, Christ is that balm of Gilead for our community. And may we never forget the fact that God has given Gospel Open Bible Church to the community of Greene County. It's our responsibility. It is God's plan, as Habakkuk chapter 2 says, that for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this done through the local church. But the flip side of all of that, that God desires to do this work through the local church, God also desires that this work be done through a healthy local church. An effective church is a church that carries a certain amount of fitness, a certain amount of strength, a certain amount of well-being, healthy. Although there will always be elements of sickness in a church, we are sinful people. We are people of the flesh. There will always be certain elements, therefore, of sickness within the church. But overall, it should be a community of believers that are on a path of spiritual health. I've shared with you before, and I'll share with you again, one of my pet peeve phrases is this: the church is a hospital for the sick. And that is a pet peeve of mine. Yes, in some ways that is true. The church is a hospital for the sick, for the sinners who are on a path of wellness. But where it sticks in my craw is that unfortunately this phrase is used far too often, in my opinion, as an excuse to give the local church a license to continue going on being sick and to ignore its calling. And what makes it even worse is we call it grace. Oh well, we're just sick sinners living in a hospital until Jesus returns. Woe is me. What a poor testimony. What a shameful testimony. What a slight to the power of God and the risen Christ. Biblically, we do not have a license that enables us to maintain spiritual sickness, but rather through the power of God's grace, we have been given the freedom in Christ through the anointing of his Holy Spirit, by which we are daily being changed from glory to glory and from faith to faith. I am not the same yesterday that I am today, and tomorrow I'm going to be different than what I was today because God is at work in my life. And if you are here and you happen to find yourself in a state whereby you need the church to be a hospital for you for this season, that is perfectly fine. We love you. We want to minister to you where you're at. We are privileged to serve you and facilitate God's care over your life. But just understand this. God is going to heal you. God loves you too much to leave you where you're at. His son sacrificed too much for you to remain in your sin. God wants to heal us. Of course, the caveat is if you submit to him. That is because many, I fear, remain sick in the church simply because they are bad patients. They're unwilling to submit to his instruction, unwilling to submit to his leadership, unwilling to submit to the care that he provides in abundance. But if you want to be transferred from the acute care ward to receiving your discharge papers, you have to take the medicine. You have to be an obedient patient. In the same way, corporately, a healthy church should be on a trajectory, a path of Christ-likeness, and not merely resign themselves to be content to wallow in the mud of sin. Illustration that works very well with this. In Scripture, God's people are called sheep and not pigs. And do you know why? Do you know what the difference is between a sheep and a pig? Because at times, they will both find themselves stuck in the mud. But the pig will want to stay there. We are sheep. In the same way, churches will at times, individuals will at times, find themselves in the mud. But for the true church, for the true believer in Christ, that person will fight to remove themselves from the mud as far as possible and persevere in the Lord always. And in that is the test, isn't it? So why is this important? Back to the beginning, because it is a conviction of mine, hopefully you share this, that every community deserves a healthy expression of the kingdom of God, including ours. So to expand on this today, we turn to the church at Corinth and the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. The first chapter, verses 1 through 11, we will cover in the next few minutes we have together before communion and before potluck. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3, not that. Devil ain't going to win. Says this, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens up his letter with a greeting, as he often does in his letters to the churches. And he opens up by saying, Paul, an apostle, is writing to you, along with our brother Sosthenes. And many of you who have been coming to our Wednesday night Bible study through the book of Acts will recognize Sosthenes from Acts 18. He was a leader of a Jewish synagogue in Corinth and was beaten by an angry mob, most likely for his association with Paul and the gospel. And here we find that he, along with Paul, are writing back to the Corinthian church. the church that they love. And here the church at Corinth is referred to synonymously with those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. You have been set apart in Christ, set apart from the world, set apart from your flesh, set apart from sin, and set apart to Christ. And he calls them saints. This is not the Roman Catholic definition of saint, but it is the biblical definition of saint, which just simply means holy ones, ones that have been set apart. Biblically, if you are in Christ, then you are a saint, because in Christ we are made holy and are being made holy. It's not a once-for-all experience, but it is a daily being transformed into the image of Christ. And so Paul and Sosthenes write not only to the Corinthian church, but also he says here to everybody, to all in every place that call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what amazing privilege this is, because this letter transcends space and time. This isn't just for the Corinthian church 2,000 years ago, but is for all the saints who would call on Jesus as Lord, including those here at Jefferson Gospel Open Bible Church. Do you declare that Jesus is Lord? Then this letter is for you, my friends. And he says to them, verse 3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great introduction. I wish I could write letters like that. He goes on in verses 4 through 9, saying, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God is faithful, verse 9, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What a mouthful. I mean, that is, there's like 5 weeks of sermons right there, you know? It's just like, wow. But we don't have that much time today. We got other things to do. So let me just point out to you here, I think there's maybe six things that he points out that he is thanking God for. Paul says, I thank my God continually concerning these things, right? So do you ever have anything in your life, hopefully you do, that causes you to always give thanks to God? Maybe for a relationship that God restored in your life, maybe for a healing that he has accomplished in your body, maybe for a ministry that he has called you to. Is there something in your life that causes you to always be giving thanks to God? Because that's what Paul's saying here. And this gratitude is inspired specifically in Paul's life here for the work that he has done in the Corinthians. Oh, and I can certainly relate as I watch God work in the lives of all of you. Oh, God's doing a good thing, and I praise God for it. He's bringing people to maturity. He's delivering them of their past and their shame and their guilt through Christ. And Paul, I understand. And so he begins here by pointing out specifically what he is thankful for. Verse 4, he says, I'm thankful for the grace of God given you in Christ. Paul, looking from the outside in towards the Corinthian church, not sure where he was writing this letter from, but he says, I'm so thankful to God. It causes me to rejoice in my Lord continually as I look at the grace of God that's been given to you. Do we see ourselves that way when we look at our brothers, when we look at our sisters in the Lord? Do we recognize that we are seeing the embodiment of grace? God's given that brother grace. God's given that sister grace. Praise God for it. This living, breathing, walking, talking example of grace should cause us always to rise up with a doxology of gratitude. Bless the Lord. God saved you. What a miracle. He goes on in verse 5 to point out that he is also thankful that in everything, the Corinthians have been enriched in Christ. Oh, so many times we seek our enrichment in other things. But Paul points out with the Corinthians, he's like, man, your enrichment is in Christ. And I thank God for it. In Christ, your life has been elevated. We were once not a people, but now in Christ, we have become the people of God, a holy nation, a peculiar people for his own divine possession. And he says here specifically that it has affected every area of their lives, specifically all their speech and all their knowledge. What they say, what they understand has been enriched in Christ. What a glorious thing. And thirdly, in verse 6, Paul points out that he is thankful that the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in them. There was some kind of internal evidence that a change, that salvation, that new birth had happened. It wasn't just cheap lip service, whereby on Sunday I'm a Christian and through the rest of the week they're walking in the deeds of the flesh. There was substantiated proof that testified to the saving work of Christ in the Corinthians. They were real. They had real joy. They had real hope. They showed real repentance in the light of sin in their lives. They exemplified real trust in God in difficult situations. And they followed through with real commitment, real integrity in the Lord. All of which served as a testimony to everybody that looked at them that the gospel of Jesus Christ had really taken root. What a great thing to be thankful for. And fourthly, Paul points out in verse 7, he's thankful to the Lord that in the Corinthians they are not lacking in any gift. Later in 1 Corinthians, we find out chapter 12, 13, 14, we have preached on that earlier this year. You can go online and find those sermons. But we find later in those chapters that this was a church that was full of spiritual gifts. They had it going on. They had prophecy. They had tongues. They had interpretations. They had healings. They had distinguishing of spirits, and on and on and on it goes. And in the midst of all of this, chapter 13, Paul points out faith, hope, and love. It wasn't just the manifestations of the Spirit through different gifts, but there was the fruits of the Spirit, the greatest of which being love. And fifthly, verse 8, Paul points out that he is thankful to God for the grace that has been shown them, that Christ will also continue to confirm them to the end. Right? So past tense, he just got done praising the Lord, saying that Christ has been confirmed in you. The testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ has been confirmed in you. Now he's saying that he's praising God because that same testimony is going to be confirmed to the end. And just as Jesus said in the Great Commission, I hope you hang on these words in your life. He said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God will not leave us nor forsake us, my friends. Be strong. Be courageous. Don't fear. The Lord is going to fight the battle. Because he promises to be with us. There is praise inspired because of this ongoing, continual confirmation of Christ until the very end, until the day of Christ appears at the consummation of the ages. And interestingly, shouldn't be overlooked, in the midst of this, he points out that on that day, we will stand before God, holy, righteous, and blameless. Oh, if you have nothing else to rejoice in the Lord over today, rejoice in that, my friends, that someday in Christ, you will be declared blameless as you stand before His majesty and His glory in 100% full show. You will be declared blameless. Oh, and we sing the song, I Can Only Imagine. I can only imagine what that day will be like. Well, there's one thing we don't have to imagine. We will be blameless on that day if you're in Christ. And sixthly, maybe, verse 9, Paul is thankful to God because God is faithful to have called the church into fellowship with His Son. Oh, before the foundations of the world, God has called us to be in fellowship with Christ. And furthermore, 2,000 years ago, on an old rugged cross, He fulfilled the promises that would enable that fellowship to happen. And the point being simply this, God is faithful, my friends. What He promises will come to pass. Write the check, take it to the bank. God is faithful. So all of this, brief summary, all of this, we see that Paul is full of great gratitude to God for the grace which made it possible for this church in Corinth to exist. He is thankful for God's enrichment. He is thankful for God's faithfulness. He is thankful for God's gifting. He is thankful for God's testimony confirmed in them both past and future. He is thankful for God's presence through them. And in much the same way, we look around and say the same thing here, don't we? Thank you, God, for your grace in our church. Without it, where else would we be? The Corinthian church was really quite remarkable. They had a lot going for them. They had much to be commended for, just as we do here. But in the next section, we turn a corner, and Paul begins to address an issue that is hindering them from truly being a healthy church, from truly being all that God has called them to be. And it's important for us to learn from the mistakes and errors of others. And so as we stand on the platform of the gratitude of grace in God, which we just established in verses 4 through 9, we need to read the next section and make three more observations and applications to our own life. And we will do this with two verses. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. The Corinthian church was remarkable for several things, not the least of which was their ability to fight amongst one another, causing division, causing dissension. So I want to make three observations. Firstly, I believe these are on your outline. Firstly, even God called, Christ saved, Spirit-filled churches may quarrel at times. This was an amazing church. They had the Spirit like no other. Good things were happening in this church. Yet in the middle of it all, there is quarreling, there is fighting, there are arguments, there are people who are upset with one another. As he says in verse 11, and I just have to also concur with Paul, I feel this, because a report had come to him. He He says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. The testimony of the church at Corinth sanctified saints in Christ, recipients of God's grace, enriched in all speech and knowledge, not lacking in any gift, eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ, experiencing fellowship in Christ through the faithfulness of God, even declared to be blameless in the day of Christ's return and judgment, but it also had the testimony reported to Paul that there were deep disagreements in the church. And I'm so glad God put this in the Bible for us to learn from. Because this doesn't just happen in the Corinthian church. God has given us other examples of godly believers quarreling amongst themselves. For instance, three examples. First example, the disciples of Jesus. The very disciples of Jesus are arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. Not once, but twice. Luke chapter 9, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Here's a clue. He's standing over there. His name's Jesus. And again, in Luke chapter 22, the same problem comes up. There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Here's a clue. He's standing over there, and he's still named Jesus. He's still the greatest in the kingdom. But yet there's this dispute, this argument, Example number two, we find in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement. I wish I had that title. Man, I strive to be an encourager, I can only imagine what Barnabas was like. But the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, quarreled over whether or not John Mark was fit to go with them on their second missionary journey. Acts 15, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Verse 19, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Or we find again in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul just very briefly, just a short little passage, two verses, where Paul addresses a couple of sisters in the church because they are in conflict with each other. And he says this, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companions, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also in the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Oh, these two sisters were at odds with each other. And Paul writes and he says, I urge you, be in harmony. Be in harmony. You're my true companions in the Lord. You have shared in my struggle in ministry of the gospel. And your names are written in the book of life. Why are you disputing with one another? Point simply this, observation, even God-called, Spirit-filled, Christ-saved believers may quarrel at times. This was the case in Corinth. It is no doubt the case in our church, to which we very quickly follow up with the second observation, because we can't leave it there. We don't have a license to constantly be fighting with one another, right? So we have to follow it up very quickly with the second observation, which is this. Even though God called, Christ saved, Spirit-filled churches may quarrel, division is not tolerated. As Paul says, let there be no divisions among you. On this topic, very, very, very tough topic, the Bible uses very strong language to point out God's hatred of divisions. For example, Titus chapter 3, reject a factious man, factions being divisions, right? So you got a faction over here, and you got a group of faction over here, you got a faction over here, and sometimes that begins with an individual. So Paul tells Titus, Pastor Titus, reject a factious person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. Or we find it in Romans chapter 16. Paul writing again, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Keep your eye on them. They're going to cause trouble. Or Titus again, chapter 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and strife, and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Avoid controversies. Avoid strife and disputes about the law. Avoid the muck of genealogies and all of this. It won't profit anything other than division. And it is a truly tragic thing when disputes and arguments and quarrels and all of that escalates into something by which a church is divided. What a terrible thing. And I'm sure many here can attest to that. You've been through church splits. You've been through relationships that have decided to split. It's a very painful thing. A church split is no different than a divorce in my mind. You're going to go through years of turmoil and anxiety and unforgiveness and bitterness. And if you survive, you still have to make reconciliation with that brother or sister. So Paul is warning the church that even though God called, Christ saved, Spirit-filled churches may quarrel, there must not be division. How tough that is in our day and age where we're so easily offended over everything. You don't agree with me? Fine, I'll never talk to you again. I'm going to unfriend you on Facebook. There you go. Taught you a lesson. So Paul is warning us. Amen. Paul is warning us. And so not to leave it there, but what do we do when the temptation to divide raises its ugly head? How do we deal with that? Observation number 3 and final. We rest in the uniting influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that will unite us like the banner of Christ. Galatians says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer male or female. There is no longer bond person, slave, or free person. But we're all one in Christ. Paul says, I urge you that you would all agree. And at one level, we ask ourselves, how in the world is this possible in the church? That we all agree? We have so many different minds, so many different backgrounds, so many different experiences, so many different judgments, so many different ages, so many different ethnicities. And Paul, you're telling us we have to agree? How is this possible? The answer is simply this, as he also says, I exhort you, brethren, my family, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. Oh, your political preference might cause division. But in Christ, we have eternal unity. I don't know if you know this or not, but Democrats and Republicans are going to be done away with. All the political structures on this planet, the best we can come up with, will pale in comparison to the government of Jesus Christ that will rest on His shoulders. We do the best we can here and now. I agree. The name of Christ will unite us. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous runs into it and is safe. It is a remarkable blessing to the Lord that there is one name given among men by which we must be saved. It is a remarkable blessing that there is one way, one truth, one life that leads to the Father. There is a remarkable blessing that there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. Imagine if there were more than one way to salvation. I fear we'd have ourselves quite a battle. Okay, let me conclude. If Gospel Open Bible Church is going to be effective in our community, if we are going to fulfill that vision statement where every community deserves a healthy expression of the kingdom of God, if this church is going to fulfill that in Greene County, then we have to fight for unity. Those things that divide, whether it be false doctrines, prideful attitudes, or selfishness, will not get us there. And so let me leave you with Psalm 133. David, don't you love King David? He says, oh, behold, see, look, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity, exclamation point. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robe. Oh, the oil of the Holy Spirit, anointing him for works of service as a priest. Oh, it's like that, he says. Or he says in verse 3, it's like this also. It's like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, the dew on the mountain that comes down upon the mountains of Zion. For there in that place, the Lord commanded the blessing. And what is the blessing? Life forevermore. That's what unity is like in a church. That is what unity is like when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And it isn't that we disagree at times, but may we never, ever divide. Today, we want to celebrate the unifying factor of Jesus Christ. And Him crucified, and Him raised to new life. You may come in here today and you may not have anything else in common with anybody in here except for Christ. That's enough. So this morning we want to celebrate that with communion. I invite my communion ushers, Jason and Sherry, Bill, would you please come forward? And I want to preface communion today with 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 32. I don't have this on the screen for you, so you just have to listen. Paul, once again, speaking to the Corinthian church in the context of communion, he says this, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." What a great thing. One thing that we do here is not only do we express thanks for the work of Christ, but we're also proclaiming that He's coming again. What a great thing that is. But he goes on to say in verse 27, "Therefore, Because of this, because we're proclaiming through the eating and the drinking, we're proclaiming the second coming of Christ. He says, therefore, because of that, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Therefore, verse 28, let a person examine themselves. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. All he is simply saying is this: do you have sin in your life? Judge it. Crucify it. Lay it down. Die to it. And live in Christ. And then come and celebrate. Eat the bread. Drink the cup. Rejoice that he's coming again. But first, examine yourselves. And maybe specifically in light of this message that the Lord led me to, this was completely off my plan. I had a completely different sermon, and wrote this yesterday afternoon. So maybe today you need to examine yourself in light of unity, quarreling, arguing. Maybe you need to go and make it right. It's between you and the Lord. But when you're ready, please come. It's the same drill as always. Come down the south aisle, come across to Jason and Sherry, return to your seat, hold on to your elements until we pray and we'll partake together. And if you aren't able to come forward, please raise your hand and Bill will serve you where you're sitting. Pray. Father, we thank you so much that you're the God who loves us so deeply that you're not willing to leave us sick. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was too great for us to remain where we're at. Father, I pray across this church that there would be hearts and lives who even at this very moment would submit themselves to the sanctifying work of the Spirit in their lives. And Father, maybe there is division in the church. Sometimes I'm the pastor, but sometimes I don't know. If there is division, Father, I pray you'd heal it at this very moment and that you would receive the glory for it. Amen. When you're ready, please come.